Good morning. I'm Suzanne, and I am going to be reading from Luke 10, 25 through to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord with all your love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be walking down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he came to the man. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you, Suzanne. Those who were wondering about Ian's magnificent dress, when we go into the jail, you're not allowed to wear green because that's what the inmates wear. And so Ian has created this uniform for us. Okay. Let's see how we go here. Am I working? Wait a minute. I've got to turn this on. Wait a minute. Is that about where it's meant to be? I don't know. How's that? I can get rid of that now, can't I? Good. And. Ha! Right. We're away. We've got a question about salvation, and we've got this very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Today I'm not really going to talk about the parable at all. As all of you know, I can make a message go for hours, but I've been told to be short because Ian took up all my time. Oh, he's got his sign, yeah. Pull your head in sign. Right. Our passage starts with a question from a religious lawyer. The question we have to ask ourselves is, was it genuine? Now, it seems not to have been, if you look on the slide, because there's a comment there about testing Jesus. However, as we work our way through the passage, we discover that he's got a follow-up question. And to me, despite what it says there, it seems to indicate this bloke does actually want an answer. And we'll get to that in a moment. So there we go. That's the section of the passage that Suzanne just read to us. Right. Now, we find the question and answer section of this particular incident occurring both in Matthew and Mark as well. That's the one from Matthew. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Love God above all else. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So that's Matthew's. Now it's Mark's. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Righto. Did anyone spot the differences? This is now your quiz opportunity. Did anyone notice anything that was different? Silence. Yes, Elizabeth. Correct. We've got a difference between a lawyer and a scribe. Anything else? There's a few things. Bill.
First commandment.
Yes. Okay. One's asking about eternal life and one's asking about... wait a minute. The greatest commandment. We'll get to that. Yes? What do most people notice? In one of them, Jesus gives the answer, and the other, the lawyer gives the answer. And in Mark, there's slightly more of the quote. So there we are. There's our minor differences. Is the question actually about the greatest commandment or eternal life? Who gives the quote? In Mark, the quote from Deuteronomy is longer, and Jesus summing up at the end is different. I'm going to try and address these as we go along. But also, as you're sitting there thinking about this passage, you might be thinking, oh, bits of this sound familiar, but they're a bit different. It's a bit like that stallholder in Bali that annoys you by telling you everything same, same, but different. And you would be right if you're thinking that it sounds like something else. We find some quite interesting contrast in the interaction in that passage with the one of the rich young ruler. And that also is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Luke 18, Mark 10, and Matthew 19. So here's the one from Mark. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, we're not going to look at that passage, but we can be fascinated to note that in this particular passage, there is only mention of what I'm going to call ethical actions, those that are in regard to other humans. All the commandments quoted are in the latter section, that's commandments, in fact, 5 through to 10, which really only take in regard of sort of human-to-human sins. There's no hint here, interestingly, no reference at all to what I will call devotion, which in this message I'm going to use as a shorthand term for the human-to-God reactions, interactions. Right. But back to our eminent lawyer. Now, you've noticed those minor variations between the three versions. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus provides the quotation. In Luke, it is the lawyer who supplies it, under questioning from Jesus. Now, standard rabbinic teaching practice was, in fact, to answer a question with a question, directing an inquirer towards the discovery of the answer themselves. And in fact, some of you may know, there's an old Jewish joke that says someone came up to a rabbi and asked, why do you only ever answer a question with a question? The rabbi replies, who told you that? I've also heard it of a Scotsman, but anyway, that's fine. It worked nicely for Jewish here. Teachers that are in our room will tell you that nothing has changed. That in fact, helping a student to discover the answer themselves is a valuable teaching method. In fact, the Socratic method, as it's called, based on the ancient Greek technique of Socrates, is really this idea of, based on the belief that Socrates would go into his class and start asking questions and force his students to think. Jesus did exactly the same thing. How do we account for the differences between these passages? Were they two different events, or were they different recollections? Now, the answer is, we don't know. But I think they were two different but similar events. Nearly everyone thinks that Luke's gospel was written third. And he had at least parts of Matthew and Mark as a source, and perhaps he had both of them in complete form. We can be pretty sure that, seeing as he had both of those, or some parts of them in front of them, he has deliberately changed the conversation. This isn't some sort of mistake on Luke's part. Now, most of you will be aware that the majority of commentators believe that Mark was written first, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and lastly John. There's a significant minority who think it actually went Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the same as we have it in the Bible. No one thinks Luke wrote first or wrote independently. If you want questions about that, you can ask me later. Luke, I can only assume, had his own eyewitness source. He says at the beginning of his gospel that he went and investigated these things. Possibly he spoke to a disciple, and that person has remembered it differently. And so Luke has changed it. Now, I'm inclined to think that questions like this actually came up constantly. Jesus had conversations like this day after day. There are only so many big questions that you can ask this new star rabbi that's appeared on the scene. And these are the two biggest questions that you can ask. Can anyone remember what those two big questions were? We get to that's the man's question himself. The two big questions asked so far are, how can I have eternal life, and which is the greatest commandment? And I reckon Jesus was asked that all the time. Everybody wanted to know. And effectively, they're really the same question. For a Jew, eternal life came via the law. So the implication is the same. Interestingly, this is a question that no good Jew should ever have to ask. They knew the answer. Everything about their life and their culture was built around the answer. And in fact, we can well imagine that this question could have been asked of Jesus while he was standing in the temple courts, you know, those colonnades that ran around the outside of the Herodian temple. And in the background, there would be this rising smoke from the sacrifices that were taking place. That was the answer. The Torah supplies you with the answer. And so, Jesus' questioning draws out exactly that information. Now, lots of Christians work their way through their Bible in their daily reading. But when they get to the Torah, they love the excitement of the stories of Genesis and Exodus. There's blood and there's guts and there's drama. But they go a bit cold when they get to Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's sort of hard work. Oh, I think it's very rewarding. Deuteronomy, the word is derived from two Greek words, deuter and nomos, which means second and law. It's a collection of Moses' preaching. And in it, Moses presents the law again. Moses takes selected legal material from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and he represents it in very practical terms. He's aiming to make it easier to understand. It could actually be one long sermon, be a mighty long sermon, but it's likely, in fact, a series of shorter sermons bundled together. And for me, I think it competes with Isaiah for the best book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is Moses' practical teaching on a life lived for Yahweh. It was practical then and it's practical today. So, once we know that, it's absolutely no surprise at all that the lawyer finds an answer from one of the summaries of the law that we find in Deuteronomy. This one comes in Deuteronomy 6. There's another one in Deuteronomy 10. It's longer. And it's really interesting for some Christians because it actually provides the basis for the best one we have in, or best known one we have in the Old Testament, which we find in Micah 6:8. And I'll leave you to read that for yourself later. So why this one? There it is. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echud. And then they got the next verse. Va'avta ate Adonai Eloheika, Bekal Lebeika, V'Bekal Lenefeshka, V'Bekal Ma'odka. The reason I said all that is not to try and impress you, it's not that difficult, but because every Jew from the time of Moses until today knows that off by heart. They're meant to recite it twice every day, once with morning prayers and once with evening prayers. Some of them add more verses from Deuteronomy after that. All of those verses are imprinted on the brain of every single Jew. So there's no surprise at all that this lawyer or scribe or the rich young man in the other one would have said, I've known all of that, I've recited all of that since I was a child. And everyone sitting there would have nodded approvingly at the addition of the second quote as well. Ahavta l'raka kamauka. You might wonder what all the R's are at the end of it. I'll tell you that because it's fascinating. You'll notice that they've only got three words instead of five, depending on how the translation goes. Hebrew is different to English, obviously, in terms of its grammar. The ta means you. So, in fact, the structure is love, bracket, you. The ka means your, or of you. In fact, it means strictly neighbor of you. In fact, as of you. Does that seem logical? But that's how their language runs. So, in this particular case, the suffix on each of those words means you. Love your neighbor as yourself. This short section comes from Leviticus 19:18. It isn't even the whole verse, believe it or not. It's just one clause cut out of a longer verse. And it's a section of Leviticus that deals with how you relate to other Jews. It demands that there be honesty, justice, and help in times of need, and a few other things. It may not have been quite as well known as the Shema, that's that quote from Deuteronomy 6, but it would have been very well known. Now, at the time of the events in the Torah, which is about 1300 BC, the pairing of these two concepts would have been utterly radical. There is, amongst Greek philosophers, written around 400 BC, some evidence of this idea of a duty of ethical behaviour towards other humans, rather than simply doing it because it's an obedience of laws. That is, you should act in a certain way towards people because it's the right thing to do, rather than because you're going to get your head cut off. What we find in the Torah is 1,000 years earlier. What's even more fascinating is that the concept of righteousness, that it might in fact involve both a spiritual devotion to a deity plus ethics, that is how you act towards other people, might actually both be involved, is extremely radical and was still radical at the time of Jesus. And in fact, if you look at Roman Empire religion, it's quite absent. They have a polytheistic religion where there's really no connection at all, or scant connection anyway, between the God you serve and how you live your life. I've put a little note there that it's a feature of a thing we call ethical monotheism. It's used to refer to the three Abrahamic faiths because it all comes back to the Torah, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, interestingly, when you look at Judaism and Islam, they tend to restrict, in many cases, their ethical behaviour rules to adherents of their own faith. And this may well be because of the way they interpret the notion of this word we have as neighbour in Leviticus 19. Now, if you look at the word in Hebrew, it can be called, can be translated a number of ways. It could be friend, it could be companion, or it could be fellow something. So in our passage, Jesus will completely explode that debate. Now, most ancient Near Eastern religions, and to some extent some contemporary religions other than these three monotheist faiths, still involve very little connection between the commitment to the gods and our ethical behaviour towards others. Now, this doesn't mean that those people don't treat others well, but it means that in their religious structures, interactions with the world don't really necessarily impact a lot about your standing before the gods. It's really determined by whether you give them adequate offerings. So the concept of wanting the best for someone else as a part of our obedience to God was and continues to be radical indeed. But this man, he still wants some clarification, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." You know the rest of the story. You know it extremely well. Now, it's interesting that when I think about it, he's a lawyer. He'd have had an opinion on everything. And certainly exactly who was involved in this definition of neighbours. Lawyers always have opinions. That's their job. In fact, it's involved in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the academic term for the extraction of information from text. That's what your lawyer does for you. He reads contracts and he reads laws and he gives you an opinion. If you'd asked him that question, his answer would have been, "Other Jews." And that much of the answer would have been obvious. So he's not asking that. He wanted to know, how wide was this circle of neighbours, or friends, or companions, or fellow somethings? Where could he draw the line and stop being nice? Surely, he's saying, it can't be every Jew, can it? Did it include his mother-in-law? Oh, that's a tough one. How about his father's third cousin that's just got out of jail? Oh, no, it couldn't be. Didn't have to be nice to him. Mercifully for him, he knew it didn't include any foreigners, like those hated Roman overlords or people from the neighbouring countries around. But of course, you know exactly what happens in Jesus' story. The Samaritan is the hero, demonstrating that everyone is that person. Now, I think if we were to put that story into a sort of contemporary white Australian church setting, the hero would be a Lebanese Muslim crack dealer. Or a dodgy Mormon property developer. Someone we don't like. Someone that we would never make the hero of the story. Now, if you look very carefully at the passage, which most people don't, Jesus doesn't call him the Good Samaritan. He just calls him a Samaritan. The unhelpful men who put headings at the top of our passages in the Bible add Good Samaritan. And I think they mislead us. That man's simply doing exactly what every person should do. He stops and he helps someone in need. You also may want to think about the fact that there is something else interesting to note. Jesus doesn't answer the question. The lawyer asks about who is my neighbour. But Jesus actually tells him a story about someone who demonstrates being a neighbour, doesn't answer the question at all. What is critical for you to note is that the parable is not the answer to the first question, what must I do to be saved? The story is only telling us about who the Torah tells us to look after. Who are we to treat as well as we treat ourselves? Remember that Jesus is the writer of the Torah, and he's sitting there giving them an explanation of what the Torah really meant. Jesus finishes his story by asking a question. Typical rabbi. Which person acted as a neighbor would, says Jesus. What does our man say? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. That poor lawyer could not even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just couldn't do it. The Jews hated these half-breeds with their unorthodox theology and their mixed bloodlines. Who is it that we can't stand? Oh, now I've got trouble. The last page had only printed the notes on half. I'm going to have to make it up. Actually, can I have Phil's copy? Oh, it's a photocopy. It's going to look exactly the same. As I listened to the news this morning, I wondered, perhaps it's those women caught up with ISIS. You know, the ones in the burqas. Oh, we don't like them. We just can't bring ourselves to help them. The point of this story is that the hero was not necessarily saved. He was not necessarily a Christian. He wasn't necessarily righteous. No amount of neighborliness is going to save you. Only Jesus can save you. But this man cared about someone who utterly despised him. Someone who probably wouldn't have walked across the road to help him, just as the Levite and the priest didn't. And in doing that, he is showing us up. Who are the people that we walk to the other side of the road and ignore? Who are the ones that we walk past and we should be helping? In a week's time, as you've been bashed into your head this morning, some of the people here are going to St. Helier's as part of a Kairos team. I'll be there. Perfectly honest, I've only got the really vaguest idea of what goes on. I've been to the training. I've never been there before. If you want to know, you can ask me in a fortnight. I might actually have a decent answer. Who is it that we are helping? We'll work with men who are damaged and hurting. I suppose you could call them criminals offenders, but I think many of them are like the victim in our story, and they themselves are victims of very dysfunctional upbringings. That doesn't excuse what they did, but I think every single person in this room that had a normal family upbringing really should be thanking God for it. Now, many of those men made very poor choices. You might regard them as unlovely. But God loves them every bit as much as he loves you. He loves them more than you love your children or your grandchildren. Now, there might be some Australians who could come up to me and be blunt enough to say, why would you want to go and help those scum in there? That's not how God sees them. And he wants to be in a relationship with them the same as he wants to be in a relationship with you. These are lives that will only be fulfilled lived in relationship with God. They're no different to us. They also want to find true peace and fulfillment, and they will find that only in Jesus. Ian, of the colourful clothing, has spent a great deal of his time trying to force the team, or at least me anyway, to understand that it's all about agape. That's that Greek word. Some of us call it agape. You could call it agape if you wish. It's the New Testament word for God's unconditional love. It's the word in the Old Testament. It's called chesed. It's love that does not give up. I hope I'm up to the task. But you don't have to go into St. Helier's next week to do this. God wants you to do it every single day. You've got to do it when you come across people that are in need. Some people that are in need you'll never come across, and so we do it through proxies. Samaritan's Purse, Baptist Aid, Compassion, those sort of things. I don't really care how you do it, just as long as you are doing it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your hands and feet, as we will sing in a few minutes. And when that lawyer came and asked you who it was that we had to help, the answer was, there is no limit. Heavenly Father, I ask that you help each of us to see those people, not to walk on the other side of the road. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, where are we? We're going to sing a couple more songs.